And I've seen some new faces here that I haven't seen before, so to our visitors, a special welcome. I will make a note that there are visitor cards in the back of the pews, and so if you'd like to connect with myself or another elder here or learn more about Grace Church, please feel free to fill out one of those cards, and we'd love to get in touch with you. My name is Austin Clement. I'm the associate pastor here at Grace Church, and I love bringing the word to you. That's what I get to do now, and so I'll invite you to open your copy of God's word, if you have one with you this morning, to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. We've been going through the Gospel of Mark, and this morning we are going to cover the very same verses that we looked at last week. But then we're also going to go a bit further all the way to the end of chapter 3. And so to refresh your memory, last Sunday we looked at verses 7 through 19. We looked especially at Christ calling 12 disciples to himself on the mountain and making them his apostles. And we considered the claim that he was making when he did this, which is that all who follow him constitute the true spiritual children of Abraham and become one with the 12 tribes, the covenant people of Israel, and heirs then to all the covenant promises. As Paul writes in Galatians, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. So believer, again, you and I can read of the great promises made to God's people throughout the Old Testament and know that they are for us as well. This is a wonderful truth for us to grasp and rejoice in. That's what we covered last week. This morning, we are going to consider another big idea found in this passage, and that is the mission of Christ. There are a few texts in Mark that get at Christ's mission. We don't have, like we read this morning from Luke's gospel, and there's one in Matthew 28, we don't have one of the what are called the Great Commission texts, where Christ sends out his apostles to be his witnesses and to proclaim grace and mercy and forgiveness and newness of life. Rather, in Mark, there's a couple points. This is one of them, where Christ gives his apostles, he extends his mission to them. And we're going to see what it means to be called into that mission. What it means, on the other hand, to be opposed to Christ's mission. And so for this sermon, I'm going to frame things more directly in terms of how we believers should live our lives. And that is, well, how everyone should live their life. And that is, there are two responses we can have. We can either join Christ and join him in his mission, or on the other hand, we can misunderstand Christ and oppose his mission. My prayer is, of course, that we would do the former. So with that introduction, I invite you now, if you're able, to stand for the reading of God's word. This is Mark chapter 3, beginning in verse 7, running through the end of the chapter. This is God's word. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him, and he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons. And he called them to him and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift of your word. Lord, thank you that through it you speak to us. Lord, we revere you and we honor you for this great word that we get to look into this morning, this word which is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joint and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Lord God, would you pierce us in a good way, Lord, that your word might find a home in us. Help us to receive it. Plant the abiding seed in us, the living and active word, God, that through it we might be renewed, even this very day. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, Grace Church, I've encouraged you to ask the question before, which person or group of people in a given passage most reflects you? This is a good question to regularly ask yourself as you read the Gospels. We see different people responding to Jesus in different ways, and there are good responses and there are bad responses. In our passage this morning, we see that there are the crowds, the masses following Jesus, and the people that make up these masses are not all there for the same reasons. Some are there sincerely seeking, finding themselves strangely compelled, not just by the miracles, but by the teaching of Jesus. And some of these people become his disciples. They respond in faith, and they decide to follow Jesus and to orient their lives around him. But then we'll see other groups in this passage. And ironically, it's those closest to Jesus who misunderstand him. And it's the religious elite who oppose him most vehemently, most passionately. And so as we consider this account in Mark, we're invited to ask once again, where am I in all this? And how am I being counseled by God's word to live my life? And the first point of counsel that God's word gives us is this. We are to follow Christ and to join him in his mission. We are to follow Christ and to join him in his mission. I said this last week, but our passage this morning begins with what one commentator calls an editorial summary of Jesus' ministry in Capernaum. We've seen already in Mark's gospel, Jesus drawing crowds, teaching the masses, healing many, and casting out demons. And there's this interesting little detail in this editorial summary in verse 9. And he told his disciples, Mark writes, and he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. And in this detail, we see that the crowds are often seeking to get as close to Jesus as possible. Mark notes in this case so that people could touch him and be healed. And there's a safety concern here, lest they crush him, Mark writes. But there's another thing to note here, and I think it's this, that Jesus is seeking to protect his teaching ministry and his ability to proclaim the good news, the gospel of the kingdom, to as many people as possible. You'll remember there's this summary comment from Mark chapter 1. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And also later in chapter 1, after healing many and casting out many demons, Jesus goes out to seek solitude and prayer the next morning. And his disciples, they come to him and tell him, "Everyone is looking for you." And recall what he says in response. "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." So there's this emphasis in Mark's gospel on the teaching ministry of Jesus. Yes, the miracles are recorded, right? And they are a powerful proof that indeed the kingdom of God has come. Yet even so, Mark's making this point throughout his gospel that Christ's teaching is ultimately the central thing. And one of the things I want us to see here in this passage is that Christ is seeking to make his teaching accessible to as many people as possible. We see this again in chapter 4, verse 1. That's immediately after what we just read. Mark picks up, "Again, he," Jesus, "began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him, so that," this is how Jesus responds, "he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea, and the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land." So I want to plant a seed here, and I hope that this is not a new seed for you. And I hope to keep planting more seeds like this from time to time. And the seed is this: we, as God's people, should desire for as many people as possible to be able to hear the gospel. And we pray to then join Christ's church and worship with God's people. In other words, we, both as individuals, but then also as a church, should always desire to see gospel growth. And this should be an unashamed desire of ours, to see more and more people welcomed into this family, the family of Christ, knowing his goodness and praising his name. We heard it from the lips of Paul a number of weeks ago on Easter Sunday in his answer to King Agrippa's question, "In a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian?" What is Paul's reply? "Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." Paul basically says, "Oh yes, you better believe that I want you to become a Christian." And we should be able to say the same thing. Sometimes I think we present the gospel in too casual a manner, too dispassionate a manner. You know, this is what we Christians believe. This is what the Bible says, and you should give it some thought. No pressure. You know, it's just one of the options on the table. But this way of sharing our faith can convey that we don't really think it's too weighty or that the news is really that good. It is good. It's the most wondrous news a person could ever hear, and its weight is eternal. So Paul speaks in 2 Corinthians of his ministry of reconciliation. And listen to what he says. "We are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." You can hear his passion and urgency. "We implore you," he says. If this is a passion and desire that you don't already find in yourself, you should pray that God would make it so. This zeal for the gospel like Paul had. And if we're going to pray for people to be saved, we do this as a church every Sunday. If we're going to pray that, we need also to pray that God would give us the boldness to speak his word. This is actually a more common prayer in the New Testament than praying for people to be saved. More common than that is the prayer for boldness to speak God's word. The persecuted believers in Acts 4, they pray this, "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness." In Ephesians 6, Paul asked the church to pray for him specifically, "That words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel." So we pray for people to be saved, but we also keep praying that God would make us willing to open our mouths and speak the name of Christ to our neighbor. And this actually brings us back to the main point. I began by saying that we are to follow Christ and to join in his mission. And what we find in our passage is that Jesus' ministry of preaching and healing and casting out demons, he then invites the 12 disciples to join him in this work. Beginning in verse 13, Mark recounts how Jesus goes up on the mountain, and picking up in verse 14, he writes, "And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons." In a word, what we see here is that the apostles become an extension of Christ's mission. The disciples were to be with Christ and to observe him and learn from him and then go out as his emissaries, his representatives. He preached, they were to preach. He cast out demons, they were to cast out demons. Now, as we think about what this means for us, what we don't want to say is that there is a one-to-one correspondence between what the apostles were called to do and what we are called to do. Right? For one thing, we see in the book of Acts that the apostles were uniquely called to be witnesses to Jesus' life and death, and we considered this morning in Sunday school, and especially to the resurrection of Jesus. And a requirement, actually, for being an apostle was that one spent time with Jesus from the time of his baptism up until his ascension into heaven. So one commentator, David Garland, in answer to the question, what does it mean to be with Jesus? He writes, "Most important, it denotes the 12 as the witnesses to his ministry, who have learned from him and are qualified to pass on and authenticate the traditions about him." In other words, this task would be about becoming literal eyewitnesses to the events of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. You and I, no matter how hard we try, we cannot do that. So it's not a one-for-one, what the apostles did and what we do now. Also, we'll touch on this more when we get to Mark 6, but I don't think we are explicitly tasked now as believers with going out and casting out demons. I'm not saying it's not possible for a Christian to cast out a demon, and godly men that you and I trust, names you know, godly men disagree on this point even. But I'm saying here just that this doesn't appear to be something that all of us are instructed to do. That's not a takeaway we should have. Here's what I think is for you and I. You and I are to be lowercase w witnesses. The apostles were uppercase W witnesses. They actually saw Christ with their own two eyes. We have not. But still, you and I are called to bear Christ's name, and our lives are to be a testament, a living testament, and a witness to God's grace and power. The language that Peter uses of all believers is that we are prophets. Again, little p prophets, and that we are all called to share with the world what God has done for us in Christ. There's no question about that. And so this encouragement is a regular encouragement from the pulpit to share your faith. Later in Mark's gospel in chapter 8, Jesus will say this, and not just to the 12 disciples, but he calls the crowd to himself, and with his disciples present, and all present, to this huge group, he says this, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Keep listening. "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." This mention of gospel here in Mark 8 at the end, "for my sake and the gospel's," Jesus says, Here's what one New Testament scholar, R.T. France, has to say about this. He says, the specific mention of euangelion, that is gospel, as the cause of loss of life, indicates that the disciples are to play an active role in mission rather than merely privately following the teaching of Jesus, and that it is in this missionary work that they are likely to meet with persecution and death. The addition of this phrase indicates the inadequacy of a view of discipleship as merely the imitation of Jesus. In other words, God's word calls us again and again not simply to be like Jesus and hope that people will observe the difference in our lives, though that is a real part of our witness, being holy, no doubt. But we are also called to be a people who open our mouths and have the good news of Jesus upon our lips. It actually is something that we share and speak. Now, when and where we do this and how often we do this, I cannot prescribe that. God's word doesn't give us those sorts of specifics. My encouragement to you is to pray that God might direct you in this and give you boldness. Pray as the first disciples prayed for boldness. And there's two other things I'll say here. Firstly, pray, but then secondly, we are to put on the spectacles of mission, Christ's mission. We're to train ourselves to see opportunities when they arise. It's easy to miss opportunities simply because the mission of Christ is not on our minds. The other day, I was driving home from I don't know where, but as I was pulling in, I noted that some newish neighbors, kitty corner from us across the street, they had their garage door open and they were just sitting there in their chairs. I hadn't yet met them, and my mind was going about something. I can't remember what, but I was just in my own head. Got out of my car, waved and yelled a greeting across the street. They waved, and I just kept going to the front door. And as soon as I had gotten too many steps past that awkward point, I was like, that's my moment, to go speak with them, right? We need to train ourselves to be thinking about moments that make sense for stopping and talking with that person, whether it's a neighbor, whether it is the barista that we've seen for a number of weeks, whoever it is, we have to train ourselves to get into the habit of thinking about witnessing to Christ. There are moments we miss simply because we are not looking for them. We don't have the mission in mind. But whether it's a coworker during lunch, a neighbor opening the Bible with our children in the home, or asking a friend or family member that difficult question that we don't want to ask, there are opportunities for us if we're looking for them. So we have to ask ourselves, I want you to ask this morning, am I mission-minded? Am I wearing the spectacles of mission? I'm not advocating we stop anyone and everyone we cross paths with, right? In our case, no one would ever be able to get out of Costco in our family, right? If that were the case. It's hard enough to make it out of that place. Right, so I'm not encouraging you towards some sort of analysis paralysis. Lord, should I take this opportunity? What about this opportunity? Right, but I am saying that we ought to be generally prayerful about this and be watchful and ready for the opportunities, the good opportunities that arise. And consider what opportunities the Lord is perhaps already regularly putting before us. For honest, some of us in certain seasons of our lives, it's not simply on our radar to be a witness to Christ. This passage is a reminder to us to put on the spectacles of mission. That's the second encouragement. Thirdly, if you need help getting started with witnessing to your neighbor, if you need help, have this simple question ready. It's a great question. Do you have a faith background? Do you have a faith background? Take the opportunity when you're first getting to know someone and it comes up that you go to church or some other detail comes up that gives away the fact that you are a Christian. And in that moment, be ready with the question, what about yourself? Do you have a faith background? It's an unassuming question. It's framed quite neutrally. And oftentimes, people really are entirely comfortable, even if they don't have any current religious beliefs, they're comfortable sharing that they grew up atheist or Catholic. They're happy to share, you know, fill in the blank, whatever it is that they have in their background. And then be ready with the follow-up question, such as, oh, what led you to leave the church? Or whatever makes sense in the conversation. You actually got to have lines ready, or you can find yourself stumbling when you'd want to witness to someone. So do you have a faith background? And then be ready. Take hold of the opportunity. Have a follow-up question. So Grace Church, again, let's pray that God would help us here, because this is one of the major takeaways from our passage. We are to follow Christ and join him in his mission. Excuse me, I'm going to get some water. That's the first major encouragement. The second major encouragement we see this morning, and this one will be shorter, but it's this: take care that you do not misunderstand and oppose Christ. Take care that you do not misunderstand and oppose Christ. Beginning in verse 20, all the commentators I read, they see Mark making a transition. In verses 20 through the end of the chapter, Mark looks at two groups of people, both of whom should be Jesus' greatest supporters. And yet it turns out they are his greatest detractors. Firstly, we see that his family completely misunderstands him. Jesus continues to draw these great crowds, and there are so many people demanding his attention that his disciples and he, they can't even eat. And his family catches wind of this, and Jesus, in their view, he's beginning to seem a bit fanatical. He's getting carried away. He has gone off the rails. So they seek to rescue him. Verse 21, and when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. And this, friends, I think this is an amazing detail. You can be so close to Jesus and yet miss him entirely. This is a scary thought. It's also a warning to us. This warning only continues into the following verses. The next group to miss Jesus is the religious elite, those who should be able to see him more easily and more readily than anyone else, the scribes. Only they don't just miss Jesus, they misconstrue him and accuse him of being the exact opposite of who he really is. We read in verse 22, and the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons. As an aside here, we can note here that Jesus and the scribes are agreed. Satan is the prince of demons. That's what the Pharisees call him, and Jesus then calls him, that is Satan, the strong man in his reply. And Jesus elsewhere speaks of the devil and his angels. So we need to see this. The scribes here are leveling against Christ the most serious accusation that one could conceive of. There are thieves, there are liars, there are adulterers, there are murderers, and then there is you, Jesus, one possessed by Satan himself. Beelzebul is a tricky word, but it likely means Baal, the prince, or something like Baal's abode or dynasty. Now, Jesus catches wind of this serious accusation, and so he summons the scribes to himself, and he speaks to them in parables, Mark notes. Jesus is going to challenge them in this rhetorical, parabolic way to think through what it is that they're saying. And he begins with this question: how can Satan cast out Satan? In other words, wouldn't this be friendly fire? Satan against himself, against his own servants. This doesn't make sense. He continues, if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. Right? It's pretty simple. If Satan is self-destructive, then he's going to bring an end to himself. And Jesus is pointing out how nonsensical this is. It's an absurd accusation. Right? It's not Jesus who is out of his mind. It's the scribes who aren't thinking clearly. Then in verse 27, Jesus tells us how it truly is that he has the authority to cast out demons. And his answer is this: he's stronger than Satan. And he's basically tied Satan's hands behind his back so that he can't do anything. Jesus says, but no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed, he may plunder his house. So here's what Jesus is saying. Before he appeared on the scene, Satan held all these people in his possession as if they were his goods. Right? Satan's pantry was full of people that he was devouring. Until, that is, that Jesus appears on the scene. When Jesus overcame Satan in the wilderness in Mark 1, he basically kicks down the front door, finds the strong man who is holding his people hostage, and he ties him up and puts him in the corner. And then in the rest of the gospel account, Jesus then proceeds to steal Satan's goods. That is, he's rescuing his people. Jesus is stronger than Satan, and he has bound him, and that's why he's able to cast out demons at will. That's what Jesus is saying here. Now, this doesn't mean that Satan is now entirely inactive. Peter says, the devil prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, 1 Peter 5. Yet even so, as one of my seminary professors put it, now that Jesus has come, it's as if that lion has been put on a leash. That lion can only do what Jesus allows. And what we see in the Gospels is Jesus systematically, step by step, overcoming the work of Satan. He's continually freeing people from Satan's oppression and his lies, and Satan is entirely powerless to stop him. Every time Jesus comes into connection with a demon, it's a no contest event, right? They cry out, they confess, you are the Son of God. He silences them and casts them out. Jesus tells Peter, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. This imagery, the way Jesus frames it, and this is Matthew 16, it's as if the church is the party on the offensive with the gospel. And the gates of Satan's fortress won't be able to withstand our offense. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We will overcome the gates of hell. And so this is one of the encouragements for us this morning. Just as it was for the apostles, so too we bear the name of Jesus and call upon him in faith. And as we do that, the enemy can do us no harm. Right? When we put on the full armor of God and are not ignorant of Satan's schemes, he can do nothing. So there is still real demonic activity that occurs today. Some of you have witnessed it. I have witnessed it. There is real demonic activity. And the Apostle Peter calls us in 1 Peter 5 to be watchful. He does instruct us to resist Satan. And we're able to do so by Christ's power. And that's because Jesus has bound the strong man. That's what he's saying. Now, it's in verses 28 through 30 that we get to the heart of Jesus' reply. And as I said, it's a sober warning to us. Jesus mentions that all sins are forgivable, all of them, even the sin of blasphemy, which William Hendrickson, one commentator, he defines blasphemy as the use of insolent language directed against either God or man, defamation, railing, reviling. Right? So that's the sin of blasphemy. But then you can commit any sin, even that. But then Jesus gives this one exception. Verse 29, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of eternal sin. Now Hendrickson goes on to articulate the question we all have here. He writes this, how is it to be understood that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is unpardonable? As to other sins, no matter how grievous or gruesome, there is pardon for them. There is forgiveness for David's sin of adultery, dishonesty, and murder, for the many sins of the woman of Luke 7, for the prodigal son's riotous living, for Simon Peter's triple denial accompanied by profanity, and for Paul's pre-conversion merciless persecution of Christians. But for the man who speaks against the Holy Spirit, there is no pardon. So what are we to make of this? The answer that the most trusted theologians have routinely given is this: where there is continual hard-heartedness in response to the gospel and a refusal to heed the witness of the Holy Spirit, right, that is, where sinners refuse to repent and instead count God's work as wickedness, as the scribes are beginning to do here in this passage, when that pattern doesn't cease, when that pattern is not broken, then sooner or later, one will indeed risk committing the eternal sin. God will allow their heart to become so hard that repentance will remain out of reach. That may just be God's judgment for that person. The Gospels don't tell us whether that's the very end of life when a person dies before ever repenting, or whether that can happen in this life. It's left unknown to us. But it's clear that someone can reach this point of sinning, of resisting Christ, of seeing God's work in front of them and saying, that's evil. Naming the Holy Spirit's work is evil. They can reach that point. So Hendrickson concludes this: their sin, speaking that of the scribes, their sin is unpardonable because they were unwilling to tread the path that leads to pardon. Then he also adds this: for anyone who is truly penitent, no matter how shameful his transgressions may have been, there's no reason to despair, right? You and I won't be able to know whether a person has committed the unpardonable sin. Peter, Paul, others have done terrible things in their lives and still found Christ's forgiveness extended to them. Right, the scribes, though, they witnessed the work of the Holy Spirit in Jesus, and yet Mark tells us they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. In other words, he has a demon. This man has a demon. So again, the second major encouragement this morning is this: take care that you do not misunderstand or oppose or resist Christ. If you're not a Christian, do not remain indifferent to Christ. That indifference can turn into, as it did for the religious elite, it can turn into active resistance, and that can turn into opposition. And if that opposition only grows and is never repented of, you may end up in a place of committing the eternal sin. That is, rejecting Christ's offer of mercy and forgiveness all the way to your grave, or until the Lord says, it's too late, your heart is too hard. Don't let that be the case for you. Don't commit that sin. Don't just listen and never respond to Christ. Listen to his voice, listen to his teaching, and hear his offer of pardon this morning and follow him. That's the major takeaway here. We're wrapping up now. In the last few verses, we see Jesus' family seeking him. Ironically, they're outside while others are inside, near Jesus, listening. Right? This is what Jesus' family should be doing. And Jesus is told that his family is outside looking for him. Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And this is Jesus' response. In verse 33, Mark writes, and he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. We considered this last week. It's not through familial or ethnic ties that one is made part of God's people or part of God's family, but it is through doing God's will and following his prophets. And the ultimate prophet is Christ. And so consider, friend, how great a treasure is put on the table before us. Just as Christ called his first disciples to not just be sent out on mission, but firstly, to be with him, to be with him. So too you and I are invited to know Christ as if we were his very brother or sister or mother. We're invited to not remain outside of where he is, but to draw near to him, to sit at his feet, to listen to him, and to become even members of his family. One of my favorite summaries of the gospel is encapsulated in the simple phrase, Sons in the Son, the title of a book that I really appreciate. Sons in the Son. This is what we're invited to become. John Calvin says that Jesus, quote, admits all his disciples and all believers to the same honorable rank as if they were his nearest relatives. That's the mystery of the gospel. You can be the prodigal son who's gone off and squandered your inheritance and rejected your father's house. And if you see your sin, you can yet come back, and the Father will embrace you with open arms. This parable is in Luke 15. I'll read just a few verses. The prodigal son realizes his folly. He thinks about what is offered at his father's house. Even the servants have a better life than him. And so in verse 20, and he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Friends, the gospel is that we were all at one point, as Paul says, we were all children of wrath, opposed to God. But now in Christ, when we look to Christ, when we see what he has done on our behalf, when we look to the cross and we see that offer of cleansing that is through the blood of Christ, when we take hold of him for that peace that he offers, and we take hold of him for newness of life through his resurrection, it's simply through faith, through seeing that, through hearing the voice of Christ say, come to me. All you have to do is just that. So come to the Lord if you have not already done so. He will receive you. He will forgive you, and he will make you new, and he will give you a place in his family. That's the offer before us. Some of us have already taken hold of it. Let's rejoice and pray that more and more might do the same. Please pray with me. So Father God, that is our prayer this morning. Lord, many of us in this room, we rejoice to call upon you as our Heavenly Father, our Father who art in heaven. Lord, thank you for giving us the privilege in and through your Son, our Lord Jesus, to with him look to you and name you as our Father. Lord, we pray that this grace might extend to many more. Lord, that even this morning you might prick the hearts of some in this room, Lord, to lay their sin before your throne, to repent and to confess that indeed Jesus Christ is Lord and the Savior of the world. So God, you are worthy, Lord Jesus. You are seated on your throne. We give you all praise and glory and honor this morning. Would you continue to make this day a day of blessing for us and for many? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.